Thanks. Father, we again thank you for your word and what your Son has done on behalf of the cross. We thank you that you've recorded it so we can understand more about his willingness to die for us, your love for us, the fact that he was truly despised and yet he did not complain, he did not utter a word, he did not resist because he knew his ultimate destiny, his ultimate goal was to die for us. That's a remarkable thing. In fact, the entire book of Mark has been very remarkable to learn more about your Son. We pray today that our ears might be open and ready to hear your word, to grow, to believe what we hear. We thank you again for the country in which we live, the fact that we have the freedom to gather, study your word, talk about it, and not really face any oppression at all. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our soldiers and men and women in our country who protect us. And we pray that their bravery will not go unrecognized, and the fact that your word is near to them when they're in the harm's way. We thank you again for all these things. In his name we pray and give praise forever. Amen. We are in Mark, and we were just at the event where Jesus was beginning his Roman trial. He had been with Pilate, and at that point, Pilate understood or found out that he was from Galilee. And, of course, that was Herod's territory. So Pilate, being the good politician that he is, he sends him off for somebody else's problem to deal with. So if you can get over there to Mark 15, we'll pick this up again. Again, this is just a review, just a reminder. There are six trials going on. Three were religious, and now three are civil. And again, trial number four, that was last week. We will be covering today trial five and six. So, and you have a copy of this, and I'll show Bonnie how to get that so you get 22 instead of 21. Little girl, can you please sit down? The events will take place probably in Herod's palace. This is from the Jerusalem model. Nothing we haven't talked about before, but we do have to recognize what's going on. The Pharisees are outside because they can't go in. Whether they're outside here or they're outside there, they can't come in because they don't want to be contaminated by a Gentile on Passover. And so it makes an interesting scene. Several times Pilate goes out to see him. Now, Pilate is here, and he sends Jesus to Herod, and that's in chapter 15 is where we're at, verse probably 8. And in our gospel, it's a little hard to tell if there's an interruption here, but I believe there is an interruption right after verse 5. But Jesus made no further answer, so and Pilate was amazed. And then at that point, there should probably be a paragraph there. There's a bold six. I'm not sure what that means in my New American Standard. But I think at that point, notice how it begins kind of with an interruption in verse 6. It says, now at the feast. So there's kind of that time element being portrayed there. Pilate finds Jesus not guilty. There's nothing to condemn him. Remember the chief priests and scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, bring charges to Pilate because they didn't have the authority to execute him, but they brought charges that were obviously false. And Pilate sees through it immediately, being a shrewd politician. So now we're heading into the event where Jesus is before Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of that area. Tetrarch just means four regions, and Galilee was one of them. He also is in Jerusalem because it's Passover, and there's all these Jews there, and they come just to make sure things stay under control and they can handle any problem quickly and nothing gets out of hand. So we look at our map and kind of see where we were. The green dot shows us about where Herod's palace is. It's a good historical reconstruction. And we're probably going to this location here. There's another palace in the center, and this map shows it as Herod Antipas' palace. It was a Hasmonean palace, and in the models we can see it as well. I don't think we're going to the Fortress of Antonio. That's one of the traditional solutions. I really think that they're doing the judgment out here with Pilate rather than going back and forth between these two locations. Either one's fine, but I lean more towards being outside the wall here is a good location. So at the very least, we know that they're going to take Jesus and they're going to go through the upper part of the city here and along the wall. They're not going outside the city wall, and they end up at Herod's location. The Hazian Palace, somebody got down in the model at one time and kind of gave us a picture. It's outside the temple. It's halfway between the temple and Herod's palace, but it's smaller, and we think this might have been where Herod was. Remember, Pilate is a governor, and Herod is just like a county commissioner, if you will. He's a lesser level public servant or public dictator, whichever it might be. Let's turn over to Luke, because that's where we have some more information about, it's not recorded in Mark, but it is in Luke. Luke 23 and verse 6 through 12. So I think I've been reading too much, so we'll start in with verse 6 and read through 12. And Cam, if you want to do verse 6, then we'll go around the room. And so this is Jesus appearing before Herod.
When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was
Galilean. It's really strong in the Greek. It says he was exceedingly joyful. He was tickled to death. He was going to get a show. He was going to see a miracle. He'd been following Jesus' career since when? Since he murdered John the Baptist? Yes. So he's been looking forward to this. Verse 9. So Herod was all words, and Jesus had nothing to say. I think it's probably deductive reasoning there, or implicit inductive reasoning, is that the conversation was spiritually worthless. Jesus had nothing to say to this man. Verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. So they didn't want to let something slip away. They followed along with the soldiers and Jesus, and then they came there and they started making all these accusations again, and it says vehemently, so there was a lot of emotion with this. 11.
And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate.
And that, let's see, I guess that's on the next slide here. Let's stop right there for just a moment. We do know a few things historically about Herod, and we can look at them. We know he was superstitious. Remember when he thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead? So we know he's superstitious. We know he's cunning. Jesus calls him a fox. And if you think about a fox, Jesus is not just insulting him. He's actually giving a flavor of Herod's mentality. Remember, the Herodian family is Idumean and Arabian. So they're from not Jewish, they're not Samaritan, and they have a very definite Middle Eastern flavor. We know he's immoral because he's taken his brother's wife. We know he's an incestuous and an adulterer from that fact because they're all related. We know he's dominated by his wife. Remember, Herodias talks him into cutting the head off, well, actually talks the daughter, and then the daughter actually has Herod cut off John the Baptist's head. So we know he's dominated by women. Christ calls him a fox, and I think you can take that for the character of a fox being very cunning, very sly, very devious, and I think secretive, not like a wolf. He's a murderer because we know he had John the Baptist murdered. He's a bully. We find that out here in this passage where he has his soldiers beat on Christ. So we know he's a bully. And he's a hedonist because of some of the things, you know, his daughter dancing in such a way that it was so captivating, stepdaughter. So those are kind of some of the characteristics. So he has this conversation and he says he questioned Jesus at some length. But all that he was talking was for naught. It didn't have any spiritual value, or Christ would have responded, wouldn't he? And a matter of fact, we know that in Mark 13, he was intending, the Pharisees, who were no friend of Christ, were warning Jesus that Herod wanted to murder him. So this man has hardly any redeeming qualities, and he's certainly not opening himself up to any spiritual thought or conversation at this point either. Notice too, I think it's an observation, but not every question or conversation deserves an answer. You don't have to respond to somebody just because they ask you something. And I think that's proven out in several places in Scripture, that that's up to you whether you answer a question or give information. And this is certainly another example of that. Let me review just a little bit more about the Herodians. And we've talked about... I'm sorry, did you need that, Linda?
Okay.
The Herodian family and Jesus. There were several times that the Herodian family have been involved in Jesus. If you remember, Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Herod Antipas was the only member of his family to, not the only member of his family to come face to face with Jesus. His father, Herod the Great, had lived close to Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem and had even searched for the baby. Apparently, Herod had never met Jesus. There was Herod Philip, who lived only a few miles away from the area where Jesus did most of his miracles. Caesarea Philippi was the capital of Herod Philip II. And they had never contacted each other. And then another son here was Herod Antipas, which is the one we're dealing with. And he had spent years trying to meet Jesus and finally had this opportunity at his trial. So all three generations Herod rulers were involved with Jesus. After John the Identifier's murder, Herod and Jesus were in constant opposition. Jesus criticized Antipas by name, calling him that fox, the cultural equivalent of wimp. That's an opinion of the author. When the two men finally did meet in the courtroom where Jesus was on trial for his life, Jesus refused to speak to Herod. Herod mocked and abused him, thereby missing his opportunity for salvation. In the end, Antipas was no better off than his father or brothers. His execution of John the Baptist and the appearance of Jesus haunted Antipas' life. He feared that Jesus was John raised from the dead. Nevertheless, he plotted Jesus' death, and of which the Pharisees warned Jesus. Jesus' execution proved to be far more earth-shattering than John's, but Antipas didn't live long enough to learn that reality. Herod Antipas was removed from... No, excuse me, that's Pilate. All right, now back to the Luke passage that we're reading in. We talked to verse 6, so we want to do verse 7 of 23. I'm sorry. 12, thank you.
Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, or before they had been at enmity with each other.
And so again you have, they had been political rivals, jostling back and forth, I'm sure, for power in the region. But after this point, they were friends because they helped each other out. Now this word that says gorgeous robe, it's the word lampra in Greek. And it's a giveaway in English. Lampra, it means something illuminated or bright. So I think gorgeous is probably a little bit of a far fetch, but it was certainly a bright, gaudy robe. So they were making fun of him by giving him something terrifically above clothing he would normally wear. And so that's kind of an interesting comment. Notice, too, in this passage, Herod, this despicable person, doesn't even have anything to find Jesus guilty of. So it's the second time in the passage, or the event of the trial, where the civil authorities find nothing guilty of, that Jesus is guilty of anything. So now we're sending him back to Pilate. Herod's through with him. I can't find anything wrong. So he sends him back happily to Pilate. And this has more verses describing the event. Mark 15, we'll go 6 through 15. And then Matthew 27, 15 through 26. Luke 23, 13 through 25. And then John also has some information for us as well. John 18, 39 through 19, 16. So those will be areas we'll go for information. So again, we're coming back from Herod's palace, which you can see in the top of this picture here at the top. And they're bringing him back along to Herod's palace, or Pilate's palace, which was Herod the Great's palace. Again, we commented, everything in this case is going along legally and confidently according to Roman law. It's not like the Jewish trial up to this point where we had 22 infractions of their own written law. Up to this point, this is perfectly normal. It's a good trial. Pilate's being reasonable. Pilate found him not guilty, sends him to a lower court for another hearing. That judge, Herod, finds nothing guilty. And so it's all a competent, defensible Roman trial to this point. Just as another picture to keep in mind, if he's outside the wall, something like this, an elevated platform, an entrance into Herod the Great's palace, Pilate's palace, today that rock is still there outside the wall in Jerusalem, and there kind of gives you a little bit of the idea. Today the wall goes out like this around the old ancient city, but in that day, the wall goes in here, and Jesus will be crucified outside the wall, meaning this one, not the modern day wall. And so the trial taking place out here will be seen by all the millions of people, hundreds of thousands of people, coming to Passover. They're camped outside the city. They don't have hotels, right? So they're camped outside. And they're seeing and hearing these things, events unfolding. The trial, the crucifixion, all this is going to take place in their sight. No, I'm saying that's the judgment seat area, the elevated rostrum, the bema, where Pilate judges. See this picture? This would be Pilate up here, and they bring Jesus and the soldiers and Pilate up here, and then they pronounce their verdict and the crowds down here. They go in and out of the palace right there. That's an artist's conception. Obviously, nobody knows because they haven't been there. So let's take a look at this trial now, this third episode of the civil trial. We recognize Jesus returns back from Herod, and Pilate resumes the trial now again. In Luke 23:13, it says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. So he brings the people back together for the trial, the resumption of the trial, and he announces again another innocent verdict. In 23, this is just going through Luke 23:13-15, in 14 it says, and he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. In other words, they made it a civil charge, even though it's a religious thing with them. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charge which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to me. In other words, if Herod found something guilty, he would have dealt with him. And behold, or take note, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And so, that's fine. They give a not guilty. The third time there's a statement, a finding by the court that Christ is not guilty. This should have been the end of the trial. Of course, we know it's not. So continuing on, Pilate attempts a plea deal. He attempts to placate the crowd, and it says, therefore I will punish him and release him. Because he hasn't done anything guilty of death. So that was in Luke verse 16. And then we go back to Mark for a few more. Actually, the Passover custom is commented on all four authors. And they say, like in Mark 15:6, now at the Passover, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. It's kind of a goodwill gesture. It's a Jewish holiday. I'll release whoever they want to be released. And all four authors pick that up and record that. Now, the historical context in verse 7 of Mark 15, we read, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And Matthew notes the same thing. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas is probably not the person's name. It's probably a title. In Aramaic, Bar means son, and so we have Bar, son of the father. Now continuing on, this is the response he gets from the crowd. This is Herod's first attempt to try and release an innocent man. And they respond. They cried out all together saying, away with this man, release for us Barabbas. I'm going to say it wrong the whole day, I think. And he was the one who had been thrown into prison. Da, da, da. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. So they cried out again saying, not this man, Jesus, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So The crowd is already pumped and primed to ask for Barabbas rather than Christ. So you can already tell that the Jewish leaders have been inciting the crowd. And matter of fact, there are comments later that they're doing this. But even at this point, they already have a name they throw out. They want this guy, not Jesus. And yet Herod recognizes he's an innocent person. And so even though Herod is going to be the one that sentences Christ to death, he has some morality about him, if you will. He's not going to just, Herod would have just killed him and not felt bad about it at all. Pilate actually has some morality. He says he's an innocent guy and we can fix the problem with this plea. And so it doesn't, isn't received very well by the crowd. So he attempts again another plea deal. And in 23:20 it says, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. So you can tell it's the second time he's going to address them, right? And their response is, to that plea deal, they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. So he's attempted twice, and we don't know exactly what the deal was there, but he probably just reiterated it. Now he tries again a third time in 23:22, and he said to them a third time. This is three times we have a, I'll call him a moral Roman civil authority, saying this is a guilty guy. We need to find a way that he can be punished and released. Why? What evil has this man done? I have found him in no guilt, demanding death. Therefore, I will just punish him and release him. And the response, again, is the same thing. They were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices begin to prevail. So he's trying three different times. In fact, he'll try five different times to release Christ and be unsuccessful. So, as much as we want to put down Pilate, he's acting very honorably in a sense. Again, this is the fourth finding of the court, a Roman civil court, that Christ is not guilty of these crimes that he's being charged with. Now, we're in the palace, and so I don't want us to forget where this is happening at. This would be the wall, so they go in and out through here, and then the soldiers could take him into the courtyard in this area. For scourging, it will happen a little bit later in the story. Now, he tries another plea deal, four. So he takes Pilate into that fortress area and has Jesus scourged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a purple robe on him. Now, he had a bright one, right? But now they put a purple one on him. And again, that's to make trouble of the supposed claim that he's a king of the Jews. And they begin to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! Which is kind of the opposite of saying, Hail Caesar. They're making fun of him. And to give him slaps in the face. Remember, slaps are insults. They're worse than a beating. And Pilate comes out again and says to them, the crowd, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so you may know that I find no guilt in him. In other words, he's been tested, interrogated under torture and scourging, and there's nothing there. And Pilate's also very shrewd. He's assuming that the pitiful sight of a man that's been scourged, bloody, beaten, is going to have some favor with the crowd. They're going to go, oh, well, that's enough. Let him go. But that doesn't happen, of course, in this case. In verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate says to him, Behold, look at the man. In other words, he's just a man and he's, you know, been beaten on. He's been punished. And in verse 9 of Mark 15, Pilate answers them saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? So when the people gather together, Pilate says to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? So again, this is his fourth attempt at the crowd to free an innocent man. Punish him, yes, but release him in the end, but not execute him. This is an interesting verse, verse 17 in Matthew. It has a textual variant that has given rise to traditions and stories throughout the years. But, that's the fifth time the court has found him not guilty. Now this last verse, verse 17, some of the in other words, the Greek text is not 100% the same as the original. We sometimes have a mistake. A word gets flip-flopped or misspelled or something like that. Not many of them, but some. This particular one has a textual variant, And what it says in the text, so when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you? Jesus Bar means son of father, or Jesus who is called Christ?" So you kind of have this contrast of Jesus, the son of the real father, or Jesus, the son of the father. And one is innocent, and of course one is guilty, and the innocent one dies, and the guilty one goes free. So there's quite a contrast there, but it's probably not. It's not in the best manuscripts, but there are a lot of stories that have come out of it through the centuries because of that, that they were both named Jesus. And Barabbas is simply a title. One called Barabbas, the son of the father, was his title, but that wasn't really his name. Better guess might be his name was Joshua, but it is the source of many stories, and you might hear them from time to time. But it does make an interesting contrast there, doesn't it? So anyway, they reject Pilate's fourth plea bargain. So there is a place where this judgment takes place, Gabbatha, and this is the traditional location in Jerusalem. It says there are markings used by the Roman soldiers as games, casting lots. This is located at the Antonio Fortress built by Herod. There's no fortress there today, just a church, of course, structure built over it. But this is the traditional place, and this is the story about it. Could have Jesus been taken to here for his scourging after the sentencing? Yes. I don't know. But this is a photograph of it. Traditional location. In the middle of two of the gospel accounts, Mark and Matthew, they both make a comment about the awareness of Pilate. He's aware that he's being used by the Jews to execute this man. He says he's aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy or jealousy. In other words, they wanted to kill Jesus because of that. In 18, Matthew says the same thing. He knew that because of the envy, they had handed him over. So Pilate is a very shrewd, intelligent person. He's trying to be moral, and yet the crowd will not, he can't placate the crowd. They want execution. They want crucifixion. And so his fourth plea also fails. In John 19:6, it says, "So when the chief priests and other officers, the officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify, crucify.'" So even though he had beaten and scourged Jesus, put him in a robe, put a crown of thorns on him, and he's bleeding from that, he's bleeding from this, he's been beaten and interrogated, they still won't, it's not enough. They want him dead. They don't want him just bruised and broken. They want him dead, and that's the only thing that's going to placate the Jews at this point. So that's the fourth time that Herod actually tries to release Jesus without execution. Here's a little point of grace, the way I read it. In Matthew 27:19, it says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" In other words, there is a point at which if you say pause for him to think about the ramification of what's happening. And in John verse 6, there's a continuation of the narrative, and it says, "And Pilate said to them, 'Take him away yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" So again, he finds him not guilty. And he, after getting this message from his wife, he wants nothing further to do with the whole deal. In other words, he's paying attention to it, but not enough. It's insufficient to prevent the events from taking place. So that's the sixth time that he declares Jesus not guilty, and yet the trial is going forward. Now the Jews at this point become very resourceful, and they change the charge. They had civil charges before, and Pilate keeps finding him not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. So they change the charge. In point 12 in John 19:7, the Jews answer him and say, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, see, that's a religious thing, and Pilate normally would have said, "That's a religious problem, you handle it yourselves." But he goes and he investigates the new charge. This is very correct for a Roman court. They've brought a new charge, he goes to investigate that new charge. And then that's what happens in John 19:8 through 11. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He's afraid because of what his wife had said, and now to hear that the Jews are calling him the Son of God, I mean, that's what Caesar was. He was God. And so this was kind of unsettling, these two things together. And in verse 9, he enters into the praetorium. The praetorium is the place where the guards are, and says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave no answer. And so Pilate says to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? And this is quite illuminating. I mean, Christ has been beaten and probably hurt pretty badly, and yet in 11 he responds coherently, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So there's two parts to that. The first part is, you have delegated authority. That's the only reason you're in your power that you are now. And then to explain this further, he says, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin, meaning the Jews, Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin, has the greater sin than you. It kind of answers that age-old question, who is responsible for the death of Christ? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jews? And in this case, they're both guilty. But the greater is with the Jews because they have more light. They have more illumination about the Messiah. Pilate's sin is that he sentences an innocent man to die. But the Jews know the claims of Christ. So who was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Well, I guess there's many answers. God was, Jesus was, the Spirit. But they used the sinners, the Roman civil authorities, and especially the unbelieving Jews and their leaders. So, it's, you know, through church history, it's sort of been an anti-Semitic thing that the Jews killed the Christians' God. Well, that's not exactly true. It's a bigger answer than who was responsible. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Nobody took his life. Now, Pilate tries his fifth and last time to plea deal and get this man excused from execution. I mean, the only reason you do that is because you have some morality and principles. So this is the part we pick up in Mark 15 and verse 12. And then it says, answering again, Pilate said to them, what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews? So he says, if I can't come up with an idea, you tell me what your idea is. And then again, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. The governor says to him, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they say, Barabbas. He's a murderer and an insurrectionist. And you have a guy here that's totally innocent. And you want the murderer? The terrorist? And that's what he was hoping for when he said that. And Pilate says to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Okay, so I release Barabbas. What do I do with Christ? And what evil has he done? And of course the responses are just horrific. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, Barabbas. And they keep shouting all the more, crucify him. And notice in verse, the middle there, Matthew 27:20, it says, the chief priests and the elders were persuading the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So this is a driven crowd. They're being coaxed, they're being spurred on by the Jewish leaders to say these things. So this plea deal fails as well, but yet it's the seventh time Pilate has said he is not guilty. So we are at this location, and he's going to have to end up doing something here. So at this point, the Jews pull out the trump card. They haven't got Pilate to act on the civil charges. They haven't got him to act on the charge that he's deity. But now they pull in the real card that can really get Pilate. And it's the threat of him being involved in treason. And this is in John 12 through 15. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Christ. He's still trying to get him after five pleas. But the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate had heard these words, he brought Jesus out. You know, the jig's up. This could cost me my career and my life if Caesar... And Pilate's been in trouble before. So if they start talking that I'm helping somebody to be a king in Judea or Jerusalem, And that word gets back to Caesar, I'm done. So at this point, the process stops, and Pilate does the only thing he can do to defend his position of power. I mean, morally, he could have done something else, but of course, in this case, he won't. And in 13, it says, he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew is Gabbatha, and there we have that same Atha ending. We had the place of the skull, Golgotha. This is Gabbatha, and the Gabba part means stone. And that's why we saw that big stone before. And in verse 14 in John 19, it says, now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he says to the Jews, behold your king. So he's going to deal with this. And in verse 15, they cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate says to them, shall I crucify your king? I mean, how ridiculous. And the chief priest answered him, and this must have been supremely satisfying to a Roman, we have no king but Caesar. I mean, this is the one thing the Jews hated, being under the rule of the Romans, and yet they pronounced, we have no king but Caesar. So I'm sure that that was a chuckle to all the Romans standing by. But this is a serious charge for Pilate. He has to deal with it now. He can't put this off anymore. And Matthew 27:24 even says there's kind of a becoming unruly. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, you know, this was getting very unruly, he acts. And he takes water, symbolically, of course, and washes his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Again, it's an implied conclusion there. The eighth time, Pilate says, he's not guilty. And so this is very much a kangaroo court. The verdict is read in all the Gospels. And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And he also, the decree is, see to it yourself and all the people. His blood, Christ's blood, the people are saying, his blood, Christ's blood, shall be on us and on our children. Which is exactly what happens in 70 AD when they're thrown out of their country and Jerusalem is destroyed. And 26, he released Barabbas. Luke says the same thing. Pilate pronounced the sentence and their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for. Had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And John says the same thing. So they handed him over to be crucified. In fact, eight times Pilate says he's innocent of execution and yet he gets executed. It's a fulfillment of the rejection of the Messiah in Mark 3, which is the unpardoned sin. So this is kind of a picture of a mob scene, of course. And this is Barabbas here in the front. And the crowd is thrilled to death that he's been released from prison and Jesus is being led away in the background. And then we get to the point of the sentence in Matthew and Luke. But having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So he gets another scourging, and he delivered them to their will, which is what they wanted. The Jews wanted him crucified. And then the sentence, and we probably won't get into that today, but there is one part we can talk about. There's two types of scourging in the Bible. One is the Jewish scourging. It's by cords, but it's non-lethal. It's given in the Torah as punishment for certain things. However, the Roman scourging is a lethal procedure. Their cords have glass or metal tips embedded in the whips. And so, mostly, very often, people died in the scourging. It was that bad because they took the skin, they took the muscle, they were down to bone. And now, we had two scourgings here. We certainly had one where Pilate did it as part of an interrogation. And so I think that is going to be a factor later when he can't carry the cross and the Simon is pulled into duty to carry the cross for him because he's already been scourged once. And it's horrific. And it was horrific there even if not all the blood and gore is on the pages of your Bible. Paul says he was scourged five times. So see, that's a non-lethal type of scourging. That's this kind, Jewish. Not this kind where most people probably die from it. And at that point, I think we'll stop because I want to get through the rest of the passage. So next week we'll deal with the procession, we'll deal with the cross and some things like that. Questions?
I forget what it's at, but earlier we had learned that their sin was blasphemy.
Mark 3.
Mark 3?
Yeah.
So,
no, that,
when you go to the trial, that, is that brought up at all?
Oh, I'm sorry. Earlier in the Jewish trial, that was the charge they convicted him of. Caiaphas accused him of blasphemy, says, there you've heard it, he tears his robes, and that's what they convict. The Sanhedrin convicts him of a religious charge of blasphemy. The Romans wouldn't care a thing about that. So remember, they brought up three different charges that were all civil in nature and made those lies. They bring those because that's what civil authorities would care about. But irregardless, they want him dead and done away with.
But as far as God's concerned, the blasphemy was
sin. Well, no, the sin that's involved is rejecting the Messiah, the unpardoned sin in Mark 3. It all works out of that. From that point forward, they wanted to kill the Messiah. They didn't want Jesus as their Messiah. So it's a story that unfolds over a year and a half.
So as far as Jesus goes, I think you're saying it's day 210 of praying.
You see, in the Jewish trial, they had religious Jewish charges, right? And that's where they had a charge of blasphemy. And they declared on the basis of that a death sentence. But they didn't have the authority as Jews being ruled by Romans to execute anybody. So they had to ask the Romans to execute him. The Romans wouldn't care at all about blasphemy. They'd laugh. Remember, they have all gods.
So what I'm trying to say is that the sin of blasphemy comes up twice. First is the Holy Spirit, and now it's blasphemy against Christ.
Well, blasphemy in every case is a sin, yes. This is a trumped up false charge.
Okay. But in Mark it says they were guilty of an eternal sin. Is that considered the eternal sin?
Are you reading in Mark 3?
Yeah.
Yeah. It has eternal ramifications that God is not going to forgive. There is a result, a consequence of their rejection of the Messiah. That generation would be done away with, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and they'd be driven out of the land. That was a ramification, immediate ramification of that. Yes. Yeah, it's towards Christ, and it's a false charge. It's just a made-up, bogus thing. Blasphemy is wrong whenever you're, you know, involving God, but this is just a trumped-up charge, so it's made up.
I have a question where it was, if it's referring to the Jews, why doesn't he say they? Is he?
Well, I suppose it's personified into the person of the high priest, Caiaphas.
I guess because I think when I don't know when I learned it, it could have been when I was speaking of Judas, is what I had.
Yeah.
And that he referred to the first person,
but definitely it's a singular one, yeah. But it could refer to a class. It could refer to Caiaphas. Could it refer to Judas? Syntactically, yes.
Basically, anybody who did this.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Pilate's being used. Yeah, Pilate's being used kind of unknowingly in a sense. I mean, he knows that they're envious, and he knows they're using him in the trial, but he doesn't realize who this really is, the Son of God. He's the Son of the. He's the monogenes, unique Son of the Father of the universe.
I guess he's really personalizing this what he's saying. It's not just a mob, it's just not. He's really getting the
individual person. Yeah. Well, even in the mob, you know, it's an individual accountability for being there. The fact of Barabbas being a murderer, he's involved with insurrection where there's murder that occurs. It doesn't say that he actually murdered anybody, but he's involved with a group where there's murder that's occurred. So yeah, there's accomplice kind of an issue, I guess. But yeah, sin is personal.
Okay. It's just unbelievable to me that they had this big mob thing going. So obviously, all the people who had
been in contact with Jesus and knew him and saw everything and believed him, they were just sort of pushed back or something?
Well, remember, they're pulling this off in the middle of the night.
Yeah.
They run him out there right at the beginning of the day. Probably half of the people in the city hadn't even heard, probably even less than that. But the right mob was there, the right kind of, yeah, it all being orchestrated. So, yeah, and the people that should have been there all ran off.
Yeah.
I mean, so.
Yeah, who says his blood be on us and on our children? Who says that? In Matthew.
No, the people in that group of Jews, they go, we don't care, kill him. And all people say, his blood shall be on us and our children. We don't care, we're going to kill him. Yeah, it's a bloodlust thing, you know. We definitely want to get this guy and kill him, you know. And it's an amazing statement. It's just so indicting that the Jewish people would say that a Jew that comes to be a believer in Christ weeps over this verse. You know, just the fact that his ancestors would have done this. Yeah. Pretty interesting. I wasn't quite sure I could pull it all together. It's convoluted because it's in four Gospels, and they don't all just exactly jive, but it's all there. I wasn't sure last night I'd have it together, but this morning I'm feeling pretty comfortable about the sequence of the events that I read to you. Yeah. They're focused on Judaism. They're not focused on the Old Testament. Either one. They're focused on Judaism. Yeah. The Torah and Judaism. Yeah. I mean, they have Isaiah. So, yeah. But that's okay. That's spiritually dead. They need the same life as anybody.
One of the things, too, that just kept people brought out all the time was that here's Mims and here's what I bought, or here you're out here. Jesus, as a Jew, would be considered unclean for Passover because he's with the non-Gentiles, and then he is delivered as the perfect lamb.
Yeah.
And then you have Barabbas and Jesus.
Yeah.
And
I think that's what God intends.
Oh, yeah.
The high contrast for us to see what's going on. Yeah, you can slide over this stuff and go, oh yeah, that's a nice story, boom, boom, boom. But if you actually read in depth what's going on, it's like the guy that wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? He was an unbeliever. He sets out to prove this stupid Bible is false and junk and ends up becoming a believer. Because if you pay enough attention, it's there. The witness is there that you have to hear.
About Pilate, you know, as many times as he found them not guilty. In a way, I mean, that's just God's sovereignty there, allowing more time to take place and more to be right the right timing
for
when he actually is judged.
I agree. And why else would his wife have a message that's sent to him? I mean, why would God have a dream? And, you know, it's just take a moment, take more time. This is something pivotal. And again, this is a story, and I don't know if it's true or not true, but the tradition is that Pilate later becomes a believer. So I don't know if that's true. I don't have any idea. And it doesn't change anything here. It's just another story. Barabbas is great for the Gnostics because there's always some little thing that secret knowledge about Barabbas that we don't know. You know, we have several things. The Gospel, Peter has this in there and different things. So those kind of things come up. So I think there's plenty of information here for me. Let's close. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you again for the book of Mark and the fact that you'd record so much about your son's life and death and his commission for our salvation. We thank you again that he didn't fail, he didn't detour, he didn't deviate, he carried it through. And we have this relationship with you eternally because of it. In his name we praise and pray.